I'd like to begin with a question. Have you ever had a situation that you might call a life-changing experience? An event that has changed maybe your entire life story. Most events that take place in our life are rather routine. They're part of the overall package of who and what we are and what we go through. But every once in a while, there might be a life-changing experience. I'd like to tell you a story about an individual that grew up in Wisconsin, of all places. And he tells this story about a life-changing experience, about his conversion to the truth, or at least his dedication to God. As the story goes, he was out on a cold winter night, riding a snowmobile. And in the northern parts of Wisconsin, when the wind blows and the snow flies, there are often drifts that occur next to fence lines, tree lines, all over highways, etc., that can stack up 9, 10, sometimes 12 feet. And because the snow is blowing and settling, a lot of times those drifts get packed on the bottom and quite fluffy on the top. Well, one of the things Wisconsinites of the North enjoy doing is riding snowmobiles through and over those drifts. Sometimes to crash into those drifts and watch the snow fly and almost tunnel through these things is a scintillating experience. Well, this young man was out on a cold winter night. Of course, that's when most people snowmobile because they're working during the day and you come out at night to enjoy. And he crashed into one of these snowbanks with his snowmobile and buried it. And being several miles from home, several miles from other individuals, this turned into a serious situation. It was estimated that the temperature probably was about 12 below zero that night. And stuck in the side of a snowbank, out in the middle of nowhere, was a very serious life-threatening situation. Tried as he might to dig this snowmobile out and get out, he said, just wasn't successful. So as he related the story, he began to pray. Probably for the first time in his life to pray a very serious and intense prayer. As he explained it, he prayed that, God, if you can get me out of this one, I will dedicate my life to you. And he said he put his thumb on that accelerator on the snowmobile, and it shot out of the snowbank like a bullet out of a gun, and he was being dragged along on the side of the machine as it pulled out. It was a life-changing experience. To this day, this gentleman lives God's way of life. Took him a number of years to find out exactly what that way of life was, but he made a dedicated existence from that point forward. A life-changing experience. Turn with me to John chapter 4. There's a woman spoken about in the Bible who had a life-changing experience. Now we can say that because this encounter that she had was not with a snowbank, but with another individual. John chapter 4. Today we're going to go through the story of the woman at the well. We don't even know what her name is. And yet, she experienced a life-changing event when she met the Son of God. We'll take a look at her story and see what benefits we might be able to gain from it, what we might be able to learn as we go through her story in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord, meaning of course Jesus Christ, knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. We'll pause there for a second. The story is introduced by John by saying, when Christ understood the Pharisees were mad. When the Pharisees' jealousy boiled over. Because now there was a great attraction to Christ and all that he was doing, these miracles, all the baptizing that he had done. Now, it says in verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. So one of the trick questions we gave to the FI students this year was, how many people did Jesus baptize? The answer is zero. But his disciples baptized on his behalf. Why? Probably because Christ didn't want individuals claiming superiority after he was gone by saying, well, I was baptized by Jesus himself, by the Son of God. You know, God wanted that connection through other people. God's church always connects through people. Now, where do the problems come in God's church? Through people. But sometimes people forget, well, I'm just going to have a relationship with God. Well, no, you aren't. Your relationship with God always is connected to the others of God's people that He's calling. It's a family. This is a family. It's an important thing to remember. To be out on our own is to be very lonely and to be cut off, and that's not what God desires. He wants us together as a family. So Christ did not baptize individuals. He had His disciples baptized. The connection to God is always with and through other people. Not that we go through other people to have a relationship with God, but that is always part of the formula. Verse 3, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But He needed to go through Samaria. Why was that the case? Well, because Samaria lie between the area of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee to the north. So you went down from Jerusalem towards Samaria, back up the hill there, and then down into Galilee from there. And again, for us, it was heading north, Judea, Samaria, Galilee. Sometimes we think going down south, but because you're going up in elevation, you go up to Jerusalem, and even when you're going north, you're going down after you leave that area. So he would begin his trek through Samaria. Now when it says he needed to go through Samaria, we know that was physically required for the trip. It may also have been needful because of the event that would be taking place. This was not going to be a chance circumstance. This was something apparently God desired to happen, designed to happen, and made sure it carried out. So he would travel through Samaria. He came, verse 5, to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now we'll pause there for a moment. He would be going through the area of the Samaritans. They lived in Samaria. Hold your place here in John. If you've got your 3x5 card in the front or back of your Bible, you can pull that out and set that here. We'll come back to John 4 in a few moments. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. You're probably familiar with who the Samaritans were. And we'll look at 2 Kings 17 to help us understand what John is saying regarding these Samaritans. Well, suffice it to say, the Samaritans were not well liked by the Jews. But we'll see why. Here in 2 Kings 17. What is the story regarding the Samaritans? The Samaritans, we understand, at least the greatest weight of evidence, I will say that it would be negligent not to mention that there are differing opinions on who the Samaritans were by the time of Christ. Some would say they were simply another Jewish sect that had different traditions than the Jews in Judea. I don't think there's a great deal of evidence that simply supports that. The Samaritans were Babylonians, and that's shown here in 2 Kings 17 in verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So in the 720s BC, God finally had enough. Israel had continued to walk away from God for many generations now. Ever since the time of Jeroboam, every king of Israel was evil. They all were idolatrous. God got fed up and said, it's time to send them away. So the northern 10 tribes, again, you have Jerusalem and Judea in the south. You go to the north, you have Samaria where the Israelites lived, and on north from there, all the way to the northern borders of where Israel occupied, they were carried away. The Assyrians hauled them out of the land. Did they leave the land empty? And the answer is no. Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Why would the Assyrians do that? When the Assyrians conquered an area, they would often move out the local people and move in somebody else. What was the advantage of that? It was a military advantage. When you take people out of their homeland and put them someplace else, they're completely unfamiliar with it. How do you mount an attack from a completely unfamiliar area? Whereas if you've lived in an area for generations, you know every nook and cranny, every lay of the land. You can mount a counterattack quite easily by comparison. So they'd rip them out of their land, switch them around in order to keep them subjugated to the Assyrian power. It was quite an effective, although barbaric, pretty effective way of doing things. So now these Babylonians are living in Samaria, living in Shechem, living in Sychar, living in the cities of that area. Verse 25, "And it was so at the beginning of the dwelling there that they did not fear the Eternal. Therefore the Eternal sent lions among them, which killed some of them." You see, God was not going to allow these Babylonians to think that the God was just another one of the gods. As we've mentioned before, the ancient mindset is that gods had power over a certain geographic area. We saw that back in the story of Naaman and the leprosy. He asked for a couple donkey loads of dirt to be brought back home with him so that when he worshiped the God who lived in Israel, he would have Israelite soil underneath him as he bowed and prayed. It wouldn't be effective if he didn't have some of Israel there. So he brought a couple loads. That was the ancient mindset. So in this case, these individuals realized this God had power over this area. They were completely ignorant of that. So, verse 26, "They spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you removed and placed in the city of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he sent lions among them, and indeed they're killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of this land.'" Now, did these people come to a true knowledge of the true God to worship Him in a sincere heart? Well, no. They didn't want to die. So they figured, we better please the God who lives in this area if we don't want to die. "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the princes or the priests whom you brought out from there, and let him go and dwell there. Let him teach the rituals of God, the God of the land.'" All right, so the king says, go get one of the former priests, bring them there. What kind of priests would have been brought back? An Israelite priest. What had Jeroboam done? He removed the Levites, they all stayed to the south, and he put in other priests. So these were not priests of God. These were already heretical priests who had the name of Yahweh, had the Feast of Tabernacles in the wrong month, had the Passover with many wrong under, had everything in that regard, but all kinds of other things added on top. So it was a degraded religion already. And that's who taught the Samaritans the worship of the God of the land. Verse 28, "Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Eternal." Now, again, what was a part of that? Well, idolatry was a part of that. You can read through the rest of the context here. They set up false gods. They put up idols in addition to all these things. So then you march 700 years forward in history, and you have the remnant of these Samaritans continuing to obey God. In fact, quite a massive temple was built on Mount Gerizim about 400 years before Christ to worship God, Yahweh. So you have all these twisted religious practices kind of combined with the truth, and they're being carried out by these Samaritans. So then you march about 100 years before Christ, 300 years later, after the building of this massive temple in Mount Gerizim, which is very near this area we'll talk about today, and you have the Jewish power, John Hyrcanus, one of the descendants of the Maccabees, is so sick and tired of the Samaritans and their twisted religious practices that when they take over the area, John Hyrcanus destroys this temple. I mean, just levels it to the ground because he considered it a perversion of the truth. So if your massive temple that had stood for 300 years is now destroyed And you're called heretics and filthy and disastrous and perverters of the true religion. What kind of attitude would you likely have toward the group that destroyed that? Yeah, probably not very good relationships. So we march ahead another 120 years and we have the time of Jesus Christ, where Samaritans despise the Jews. This is where I think the weight of evidence is not on a small group of Jews that lived in Samaria who had a little bit different religious practices and were hated by everybody else in Jerusalem. This is not the case. You have a Babylonian group who had different practices. Some things in common, but quite a bit different. So that the greatest insult that you could throw at a fellow Jew was, "You're nothing but a Samaritan." That was an insult. So let's go back to the book of John. These tensions between religious groups were very intense. Now, again, you lay over the top of this historical setting the addition of the Greek culture. Alexander the Great comes through the area about 300 AD or 300 BC and destroys everything, takes over everything, Hellenizes everything. This Greek culture starts to spread all over. The Samaritans seem to have accepted the Greek culture quite a bit more so than the Jews. The Samaritans were, "Hey, how do we get along? How do we make this all work?" Many of the Jews did not like that approach. Turn to John chapter 8 first. John chapter 8. We mentioned these great tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. All is background to this story. John chapter 8 and verse 42. Christ here is jousting with the Pharisees. And he's explaining to them that they simply do not know God. Jesus said to them, this is primarily to the Pharisees, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So what is Christ saying? "You are the evil spawn of Satan." That's what he's telling the Pharisees. So he's just laying it straight out. Verse 45, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." Now oftentimes when a person cannot answer the argument, they will attack the person. So if you ever find yourself attacking people instead of dealing with the issue, there's a chance you're absolutely wrong. And you cannot defend the argument, so you attack the person. Verse 48. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan?'" The worst thing they could think to say was, "You're a Samaritan." That's how bad the tensions were between the Samaritans and the Jews. And they said, "You have a demon." Two worst things you could say. You're a Samaritan and you're probably demon-possessed. So that's how bad the contention was between the Samaritans and the Jews. And when we look at it from the truth perspective, certainly the Jews had a greater corner on the market, obviously, than the Samaritans would have. The Samaritans had all kinds of idolatry and other things mixed in. That's not to say the Jews were perfect, but on a scale of purity, the Jews would have been on a much higher level than the Samaritans. Not perfect by any means, as Christ shows here with the attitude that Pharisees had. Let's go back to John chapter 4 then. John chapter 4. And in a moment we'll get into the points that we might be able to gather from this story. John chapter 4 and verse 5, we left off there. "So he came to stay," or came to, "a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar." most historical opinion up until fairly recent times is that Sychar is just another name for Shechem. Shechem was the northern capital of Israel. Now, there is some evidence, I think, that is reasonable that these were two different cities. Nonetheless, and here's why I would, maybe we shouldn't go there, but here's why, in essence, some would say that, no, the people in Samaria were not Babylonians, they were other Jews. That's because Sychar or Shechem had been not inhabited for quite a few generations after they were destroyed. So some would say Jews then moved into this area, but again, I think the historical connection to that is very slim. So I still think that even though these two cities may not have been inhabited for some time, they were still Samaritans of Babylonian descent and of Babylonian descended religion that came into these areas after they were destroyed previously. So nonetheless, he comes to the city of Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This valley that Joseph had, that Jacob gave, that was inhabited by Israel in ancient times, was situated between two small peaks. To the north and west was Mount Gerizim. To the south and east was Mount Ebal. And these were important things. We won't take the time to go back necessarily to the book of Joshua, but if you'd like to jot down Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35, and all of Deuteronomy 27. When Moses told the Israelites that they were going to inherit the promised land, he said, I want you to walk through a physical ceremony. I want you to go to this valley where Sychar is located, and I want half the people, and he named which tribes, I want half of them to stand toward Mount Gerizim in the north. I want the other half of Israel to stand toward Mount Ebal in the south. And when we go through this, we're going to remind Israel what their obligation is. Now that they're in the promised land. So those in the south, the Levites would read out a curse. Cursed are you if you depart from living God's way. And all these people toward the south were supposed to say amen. And there were whole bunches of curses that were listed. And so if you were an Israelite at that time and you were standing in that area and you heard these curses, that would be a pretty impressive thing. And then it would go through a list of blessings. And all those Israelites to the north would repeat those blessings. So the idea is you stay north toward God, toward righteousness, toward light. You'll be blessed. You fall to the south and you're going to have problems. Curses will come. So it was a pretty impressive physical display. And again, God knew Israel was physical, and he asked them to physically do this, to impress on their minds the importance of following God. So Mount Gerizim in the north became synonymous with God's blessings. Mount Ebal to the south became synonymous with God's curses. Now, Israel and Judah spent most of their time on Mount Ebal, as far as symbolically. Very little time on Mount Gerizim. But where do you think when the Samaritans moved into town, after Israel was taken away, they become familiar with this history, where do you think they would want a temple? On the Curse Mountain or on the Blessings Mountain? Well, obviously on the Blessings Mountain. So that's where, 400 years before Christ, they had their big temple built, in the shadows of Mount Gerizim. And that's where John Hyrcanus came 300 years later and had it completely leveled, destroyed it, because it represented to him and to the Maccabean family and those that would take over in the area of Judea, represented to them a twist and a perversion of the truth. So that's the setting. Ancient Shechem was a fascinating place. Joseph's bones were probably buried there when they carried them out of Egypt. They were buried in this area. As was mentioned, there's this well that we'll see as we'll go along. An amazing place. This would have been a valley of grazing of flocks for generations. And it was the location that Israel and Judah came together at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and officially split at this location. So a great deal of history right here in this area of Sychar or Shechem. Goes on then, verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So about noontime. according to Jewish reckoning. Jewish reckoning was a sunrise to sunset reckoning. So when the sun came up, it started the first hour. When it hit noon, it was about the sixth hour. So the 12th hour is about sunset. And then you have the watches during the night from there. Roman reckoning was very different, as you know. We, in essence, use Roman reckoning today. So for some strange reason, our day begins when everybody's asleep at midnight. It doesn't make any sense at all. How do you know when the new day starts? Well, God made it very easy. When the sun sets, the day is over. Wow, that's pretty logical. Sun rises, the day starts. Well, that's pretty logical, so pretty simple. God's way simplifies, Satan's way complicates. It's always the case. So what we have here is Jacob's well. Jacob's well was an engineering marvel. It was over 100 feet deep and 8 and 9 feet wide. Wells at that time had steps, at least a well like this, steps carved into the rock wall. So you could descend down these steps. That's how you got down there, how you smashed up rock, carried it up, all these steps. So you think of this spiral staircase on this carved in the rock wall 100 feet down. Pretty amazing engineering marvel, really, for the day. But it had been serving as a source of water for hundreds and hundreds of years. So this was the spot. It was the center of attention in the area. Everybody came here to get their water. So that's the setting for the lessons now that we'll learn. First lesson that I think we can learn as we carry forth this story is we should honor women. We should honor women. Now, in our culture today, that's not too much of a difficulty as far as the comprehension of it. In previous generations, that would have been rather revolutionary. In fact, in our particular culture today, we almost have to say the opposite. And that is, we should honor men. Because men, manliness, in fact, one of the discussions we had at camp meetings this week, should we run a man camp? Do we need to have our young men all come together with no women around? Nothing against our women, obviously. But our women in our culture have tremendous opportunities that now many of our men do not even have. We need to teach our men how to be men. So that's on the drawing boards. Who knows whether we'll be able to pull that off or when the time might be or how it might work, but it's a definite, absolute need. But nonetheless, at this time, Christ is honoring women, we might say. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Not an unusual event. Noontime, maybe some meal preparation, at least preparation for the day. Came to draw water. But Jesus said to her, Jesus spoke to a woman. Jewish tradition at this time was that a rabbi would not, period, would not speak to a woman in public. It was not done. Now, there are lots of reasons they put together for that. But in this case, men should be taught. So, to teach this woman, to talk to her, was stepping outside of human tradition. Now, this was not God's way to say, I'm not going to talk to women in public. It was simply a tradition of the people, the Jews. Not only did he speak with a woman, he spoke directly to a Samaritan. Normally, it wouldn't have been allowed to speak to a Samaritan, period, man, let alone a woman who was also of Samaria. So this woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Apparently it was lunchtime and they were all getting a little hungry. So Christ himself sat by the well. The disciples all went into town. So he asked her, give me a drink. She was absolutely shocked that he would speak with her. This was surprising. Now again, we'll pause here for a second. Jesus not only talks to a woman, But he talks to a Samaritan. Turn with me to Luke, if you would, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we won't read much of this, but we'll at least refer to it. Christ links together several words that the Jews of his day could not conceive of going together. He links together Samaritan and neighbor. You remember the story. He tells the story in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Christ didn't use those words together, Good Samaritan. But he did talk about neighbor. He links together Samaritan and neighbor. Certain lawyers stood up, tested him, "Teacher, what should I do to have eternal life?" And he asks, "What's in the law? Love God, love people." So, love your neighbor. Verse 28, he said to him, "You have rightly answered, do this and you'll live." But he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" So Jesus explains. Who is the neighbor? You know the story. Man goes down to Jericho, is beaten up by thieves, left to die. Priest passes him by, Levite passes him by, and this dirty, rotten scoundrel called a Samaritan stops and helps. So Christ links together Samaritan and neighbor, Samaritan and compassion, Samaritan and generosity, Samaritan and mercy. And he says, go and do likewise. So we won't take the time to read through the Good Samaritan, but that phrase has lasted in culture to this day, 2,000 years later. So today, we might think of other words other than Samaritan. In certain areas of the world, those of a different persuasion would be certainly called evil. To link them together with good, compassionate, merciful, kind, generous, etc., might be a challenge. Let's go back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This woman was shocked. Let's look at lesson number 2. Teaching requires patience. Teaching requires patience. It's easy to be impatient many times. He asked this woman for a drink because the disciples had gone away. Verse 9. Teaching requires patience. Verse 9. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, I read that this way intentionally because I think that's the way she intended it. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For, she finishes, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, maybe it was an honest question. Maybe she was just so shy. How is it that you're asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Jews don't do that. So maybe she was just completely flabbergasted at the request. That may be the case. But nonetheless, if it was kind of snide or snotty, you're asking me for a drink? Now again, the attitude that she shows later on seems to indicate that maybe it was an honest, "You're asking me? That's baffling. It's never happened before." He taught patiently. He didn't get upset at her attitude or approach. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now again, he's either just overlooking the insult or he sees that she is just shocked by this. He said, "Well, if you really understood who I am, who's asking you, you would ask for the real water, living water." Living water is moving water. It's not stagnant water. Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep." So he said, 100 feet or more. Where then do you get that living water? Now again, I seem to sense there's this bit of an edge to her approach. Now again, maybe implying too much, but when we find out later this woman had already had 7 husbands, was there a little bit of a bitter edge to this woman? I would think so. So she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" This, a little bit of a jab, certainly seems like it. "You Jews think you're so high and mighty. We live here. This is where Jacob actually sat, right where you're sitting, and drank from this well. Where do you think you're going to get living water? You didn't even have a bucket. Sit here as a Jew, you didn't even bring a bucket. You expect to get a drink here?" Now maybe that wasn't her end. Maybe I'm reading more into it than I should. But nonetheless, Christ patiently deals with that attitude, if that's what it is. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Now he could have said, "Why, you sassy little tart. Who do you think you are talking to me that way?" But very patiently, he really understood. And you know, when someone is attacked in spirit and you're met with kindness, not addressing the attitude of the individual, oftentimes that sets a person back. They expect anger in return, and not to get it is quite striking. So he said, "But whoever drinks of the water," in verse 14, "that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He's making a statement here, in essence, about the Holy Spirit. That when we are given the Holy Spirit, true, the symbol of living water, what is symbolized by living water, I should say, it will become a fountain toward everlasting life, eternal life. Teaching requires patience. He overlooked some of the comments, or maybe just her puzzlement, if that's all it is. Seems to be a bit of a snide attitude. He overlooks that to teach. And she, expecting a typical Jewish response of snideness in return, of anger, of superiority, putting this woman down, she was shocked by that. So she said to him in verse 15, lesson number 3, humans are self-centered. Humans are self-centered. What do we learn by that? She simply said, "Well, give me that." If there is such a thing as living water, water that I can drink that I'll never have to thirst again, she said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Every day I'm back here. Put the bucket down, get the water. Put the bucket up, get the water. Walk it back home. Come back, get the water. Put it up, take it home." So if you've got water that will make me not thirsty for the rest of my life, give me that so I don't have to come back to this well. Now again, is there an edge to her attitude? Possibly so. He was patient, but he recognized humans are just self-centered. Boy, it wasn't like, what is all this about? I just want that water. Well, you got that, buddy. Hand it over. Sure would appreciate that. Humans are self-centered. Turn quickly over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. We are in a constant struggle to move away from self-centeredness to God and other-centeredness. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's God-centered and other-centered. Humans naturally come self-centered. It's all about us. It's what we're going through. It's how hard we have it. And this is often, and again, I don't mean to be insulting, but this is often personified in good old Facebook. How many times do people post on Facebook, "I'm so glad I went to visit widow so-and-so today. She's a delightful and inspiring woman." It's, "I had a hangnail again today. I don't know how I got it, but it was really painful." And then I get 75 likes. "Oh, thank you. You like the fact that I'm in pain and had a hangnail. Thank you so much." Now again, I'm being a little facetious, but not much. "I had oatmeal for breakfast." I post this on Facebook. I had 10 likes. Wow. Other people like oatmeal too. Come on. Think about these things. Are we self-focused or are we other-focused? Are we God-focused? Now again, it's not to say Facebook is a horrible thing. Okay, it is a horrible thing, but still, it's not completely horrible. But it does tend to make one a belly button starer. You know, we look at our own belly button. "Oh, what was me?" You know. All right, let's move on from there. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to get completely off. But we're in a constant struggle to move away from selfishness, self-centeredness, to God and other-centered. Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Christ was trying to point this woman to be spiritually minded. Because, verse 7, "the carnal mind is enmity," or hatred, "hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's always a struggle to turn away from selfishness to self lessness toward God. Now we could go on from there. "You're not in the flesh of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you have that living water. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Christ was hoping that this woman might move along that path. And again, if we sit around in conversation, and almost always the conversation is by me, about me, and about what I'm interested in, we've been bit by this selfishness bug. Instead of, "How's your week been? What have you been up to? What interesting things have you read and learned?" That's not to say we don't talk about ourselves and what we're interested in, but if it's always about us, we may need this dose of living water to move away from self. So she didn't grasp it just yet back in John chapter 4. She was self-centered. But that would change, apparently, as Christ worked with her. Lesson number 4, correct gently and carefully. You will on occasion be asked to correct. Not very often necessarily. But when that opportunity is placed upon us, we must do so carefully and gently. Christ did that with this woman. In verse 14, "Drink of this water, you can have everlasting life." Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.'" Verse 16, "Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.'" Now, Christ knew she didn't have a husband. But he wanted to set this stage. Verse 17. "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.'" Now again, did she say this in kind of a snide kind of way? "I don't have a husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands.'" I said 7 earlier, 5 is accurate. "You have had 5 husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Wow. Like, was this guy in the CIA? How did he know this? Because he was God in the flesh. He could read her heart. He knew her situation. Jesus chose not to make an issue of her current state of sin, but there would be time for that later on. Not every issue has to be addressed immediately. Some things take time. Some things take a great deal of time. What he chose is to teach her, and then as she came to the truth, those things would be addressed one at a time. Wisdom dictates that some things are focused on now. Other things are focused on at a time that is correct for those things, when the time is right. So, interestingly, he hit it right on the head. And, interestingly, human nature takes over again. As we said earlier, when you cannot answer an argument, you tend to attack the person, like the Pharisees were doing of Christ. They could not deny what he was saying, so they attacked him. Another typical ploy of human nature is when I have sin pointed out to me, I change the subject as quickly as possible. And that's what this woman did. I would rather not look at that. Let me change the subject. He says, you've had five husbands, and the one you live with now is not your husband. You're telling the truth. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. How else would he know that? But then, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we went out to worship. What did that have to do with five previous husbands and now shacking up with a guy? Nothing. So, change the subject. Now again, it may be that her motives were pure. It could be that as she said, wow, he knows this, you're a prophet. Since I'm in the company of a prophet, there's been an issue that's dogging me ever since I was born and could reason. And that is, why are you Jews so haughty? Is it really this religion? Now, maybe that's all it was. Maybe she's changing the topic because she didn't want to address her sin. But maybe the fact that I see clearly that this man is a prophet, something is unusual here. He is from God. Nobody else could know that. So she asks a question that was probably on her mind, for who knows how long? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That leads us to lesson number 5. God desires spiritual worship. God desires spiritual worship. She said to him in verse 19, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Then in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. What is really true? That has been the seat of angst between Samaritans and Jews for generations, for hundreds and hundreds of years. What is really the truth? Now again, I wonder if her heart is not beginning to turn. That he nails her very gently, but shows her that, yeah, you're telling the truth. You can't hide a thing from me. I see your heart. I know what's going on in your mind. And so she asks, maybe this is the legitimate question. Wow. What is the case? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So much so that you destroyed our temple about 125 years before this. Completely leveled it. Jesus said to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, location is not going to be the issue. In fact, in about 40 years, the location that the Jews said has to be the spot where you worship God would be completely destroyed. So he was intimating that, yeah, your temple was destroyed 100 years ago. The one in Judea is going to be destroyed about 100 years from now, 40 years at this point. So about 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. You worship what you do not know. You kind of gathered these traditions. Your people gathered these traditions out of superstition. You don't really know what you're doing. He's not being insulting. He's just teaching a history lesson. What does God desire? Spiritual worship. We know what we worship. And then he says, for salvation is of the Jews. It's a pretty important point. Salvation is of the Jews. What is the explanation for that? Salvation is of the Jews. Well, there's a few things we could say about that. Be important to take just a moment to explain it. Salvation is of the Jews means you must become a Jew to be saved. And of course, Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29 shows we must become a Jew inwardly, not a Jewish outwardly, not Jewish through circumcision, not Jewish through ethnicity, not Jewish through customs and trappings that the Jews have added. Who has preserved the Scripture? Well, the Jews. God inspired, made sure that they were so diligent in the transcription of the holy books that they were done virtually without flaw for generations, for millennia, thousands of years. Jewish individuals preserved the Greek text of the New Testament as well. So, when Romans 3, Paul asked the question, what advantage is there being a Jew? He said, one of every kind, of every kind. Definitely advantage to be Jewish, because through them were preserved the oracles of God, the calendar, the holy days, the scriptures themselves. But of course, maybe we'll take a look at Romans chapter 2 very quickly. Romans 2 in verse 28. Salvation is of the Jews. You see, we really can't understand Christianity without understanding Judaism. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, last two verses of the chapter. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, which is that outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So you must become a Jew to be saved. So Christ is saying salvation is of the Jews. You really can't understand Christianity without Judaism. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old. You can't understand ancient Israel without modern Israel, vice versa. You can't understand the church without understanding Israel. So salvation is of the Jews. Back to John chapter 4. You worship what you do not know. In verse 22, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's lots of really nice people out there in the world. Nice people. Dedicated people. People who give of themselves, try to live God's way as best they understand it. God does not accept their worship. Now, how can you say that? How can you be so dogmatic? God does not accept their worship because they do not worship God in truth. What did God expect? He expects them to worship in spirit, the spirit of the law, we might say, the emotional side of the law, but to worship them in truth. So how could Christ say that those, we come to Christ, I've cast out demons in your name. Then many wonderful works people out there do. What does Christ say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Why? You workers of iniquity, lawlessness. You see, it requires both spirit and truth. And we don't want to be lacking in either of those. God desires spiritual worship in spirit and in truth. So we must learn God's way, God's law. We must do our best then to practice that. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And then it says, and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. We pray that people will seek God. Maybe as a result of coming in contact with the truth that we teach. Lesson number 6. Our goal is to see people saved. Our goal is to see people saved, not condemned. Notice in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." The Samaritans knew that too. "When he comes, he'll tell us all things." This was a little bit overwhelming for her. "He said to her," Jesus said to her, verse 26, "I who speak to you am. I am." I am he is the English is transliterated. Verse 27, "At this point the disciples came. They marveled that he talked with a woman." Not just a Samaritan, but they could have... Look at that. He's talking to a woman. "Yet no one said, well, what are you asking about? Why are you talking with her?" They were shocked, but they didn't want to say anything. "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." Verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him." These were Samaritans. Unheard of. "Many of the Samaritans at city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. 'He told me all things that I ever did.'" She must have been quite an influential woman to have that kind of impact on the city. "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" The Samaritans were more willing to learn than many of the Jews. God desires people to be saved. We want to see people saved. And that leads us to point number 7. There is a great harvest yet ahead. There is a great harvest yet ahead. We strongly believe that that is true. Drop back to verse 31. We skipped over this area earlier. She leaves the well, leaves her bucket there, heads into the city because she is now astonished at this man and his teachings. "In the meantime, the disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?'" Maybe the woman brought him something. Maybe the bucket here. Maybe I don't see any crumbs. I don't know. Did he eat or did he not eat? "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say that there's 4 months and then comes the harvest.'" So this was probably late December, early January. To the first harvest would be about 4 months. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Our desire is to see people saved. There is a great harvest ahead. We preach the gospel not to validate something we're doing. We preach the gospel to see people harvested, to see them saved. You don't want to preach the gospel out of contention. Verse 36. "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." We want to see people saved. Christ did say, in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into his harvest." I hope that's part of your daily prayer, brethren, that God would call more laborers for the harvest. The harvest is there. We trust that God will work miracles and bring them to the truth. But we need harvesters. God works through people. God works through people. Pray for that. The church is not primarily a place to socialize. It's a vehicle for the harvest, for preaching and reaping. Christ said as much. Brother, there are events that change people's lives, that alter them for all time. This woman received a life-altering event. A visit from the Messiah. This supposed chance encounter between Messiah and the woman at the well contains valuable lessons for us today. Let us learn them well.